A Call to Worship from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 24. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, December the 12th, 2018.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We're grateful for your kindness, and Lord, we pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would encourage us, you would instruct us, you would equip us to be the people you've called us to be and live the life that you've called us to live. Father, as you speak, may we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a large number of folks who say they don't go to church because church is boring. Even folks within the church, it's not exciting enough. I didn't get anything out of it. That the worship services just aren't exciting. We know that one of the characteristics of our age is that we're far more interested in excitement and experience than we are truth. We want to feel something. We want to experience something. So what do? How do we as the church respond to that? If we want people to come, what do we need to do? Do we need to throw out the sermon and anything else they find unattractive and add death-defying stunts? That's the approach of some. I remember years ago, it's back to my seminary days. There was a large church in Houston that for Sunday night, they had a full-blown circus. I mean, literally a circus with the circus animals and rings and all kinds of stuff. When I was pastoring in Ponca City, there was a large Southern Baptist church in Arkansas. They had Disney come in and design their children's church, complete with a fire truck baptistry. And whenever a kid was baptized, it fired off a confetti cannon, and it was really exciting stuff. And there was even a local church here, one of the larger churches, several years ago, that they redesigned their children's area, complete with miniature European cities. And their draw was, your kids will actually want to go to church. Well, my response is, are they going to church? Are they going to worship? Is that really what they're going to? Or are they going to something quite different? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it needs to be as dry as dust and it needs to be as excruciating as possible if it's really spiritual. I'm not saying that. But excitement for excitement's sake, excitement without truth, is worthless. And the real issue comes down to this. What is it that excites us? What is it that thrills our soul? That's the question we need to be asking. And it's the question we need to seriously consider in our own heart and soul. What is to be our focus? Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 24. It's just a brief psalm, 10 verses. It is a psalm of David. There's some controversy about its origin. Why was it written? What's the context? What's the historical context of the psalm? There are some who think that, well, it's when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. Others think it was part of a ceremony in the temple. We really don't know. There's not enough information for us to determine the exact origin of Psalm 24, but we do know that it was used in the celebration of the first day of the week. When they were in captivity in Babylon, they noticed that the Babylonians honored a different one of their gods each day. And so as they thought about it, they decided they would worship some aspect or characteristic of God each day. And they determined that the first day of the week, they would glory and sing and celebrate and stand in awe of God as their great king. And they adopted Psalm 24 to be used in that celebration. Now, why is that significant? Why does that matter? Well, that's a tradition that carried on. And so that means on Palm Sunday, on the first day of the week, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the priests were in the temple saying, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. They were declaring far more than they understood, because the King of glory was entering the city. As we explore this psalm, we're going to discover that the psalmist reminds us that we have ample reason to praise and worship our God. There's not a reason, there's not an excuse for our worship being lifeless if we really understand what we've gathered to do. If we really understand what's happening when we gather as the people of God for worship. There are three things that I want to point out from this psalm. First, in verses 1 and 2, we praise and worship God, the Creator. The psalmist begins, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The significance is there in the first verse. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. There was a temptation in the ancient world, and I think to a degree even today, for the people of God to think of God in terms of, well, this is our God. Other countries, other peoples, other nations have their gods, and we have our God. And so God is reduced to some tribal deity. He's our God, but he's not everybody else's God. Well, this is combating that whole idea and saying, no, he is God of the whole earth. He is the God of all the peoples of the earth. Because the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. No, he's not some tribal God. He is the God of all the earth. He is great and mighty. All belongs to him by right of creation. You ever heard a preacher say that the earth belongs to Satan? The earth belongs to the devil? Have you heard that? I have. I've heard television and radio preachers say that. And it comes from this perverted understanding of dominion. Well, God gave dominion to Adam. They think that means he gave the earth to Adam to do what he wanted to with it. And then when Adam rebelled, he gave in to Satan and he handed over the deed to planet Earth. I've heard that preached. That Adam handed over the deed, and that's why the world is cursed as it is, and that's why all this struggle, and we got to get it back, and so we need to take dominion and all this. Well, again, the Greek word for that is baloney. Because the earth is the Lord's. He's never given the title to anybody. He still owns it. When he gave man dominion, it wasn't, well, I'm turning this over to you to do as you please. I'm giving this to you. You're in control of everything. Man has always been under the control of a holy God. A holy and a sovereign God. His dominion was not an unlimited dominion. His freedom was never an unlimited freedom. It was always freedom within the bounds that God had declared and God had set. And so the psalmist begins by pointing everyone's attention back to the fact that God is the God of all the earth. He is sovereign over all things and all the people who dwell therein. Well, that's okay for you because that's your religion and that's your God. And if you want to, but not me, well, yeah, you. Because he's Lord over all. And whether you acknowledge that or not, whether you submit to that or not, doesn't change the fact that he is Lord. And one day you'll learn that, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every person will give an account to him. Why? Because he's Lord. Because he's sovereign. Because they lived in his world and they violated his laws. And so the psalmist is beginning this psalm of praise by pointing us to the fact that God is sovereign over all things. He is Lord of all. The earth is His. Then we're told that He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. That language implies something that is fixed and settled. Something that can't be shaken. It's not uncertain. There's not a question about how's this all going to work out and where is this all going to end. It's fixed. It's settled. Some have tried to say, well, you know, these images of the world being built on seas and waters, that's from Babylonian cosmology. So they're already starting to adapt some of the Babylonian religion. No, in the Hebrew culture, they were not a seafaring people. They were landlubbers, and for them the sea was something chaotic and unknown and frightening and terrifying. And the image that the psalmist is putting before us is that this God is so sovereign, so powerful, so strong, so mighty. He fixes things, stabilizes things in the midst of chaos and uncertainty. So if you live in a world that is chaotic, if you live in a world that seems out of control, no worries. This God is sovereign and He has established the earth. He has fixed it. It is a settled matter. It underscores the power of God, bringing peace and order to the midst of chaos. He's sovereign. He's in control. Nothing is beyond His reign. My point is, worship can't be boring if God is front and center in our worship. If God is the focal point of our worship, His character, His glory, His wonder, His awe-inspiring nature. If we put God up front and center as the God who brings peace and stability in chaos, a God who is not threatened by turmoil, then those who seek refuge and encouragement will flock to Him and find in Him peace and rest. A second thing, verse 3 down through verse 6, we praise and worship God the Savior. He's Creator, created everything. He's Lord of all of creation. He's Lord of the earth and all who dwell in. But then, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This harkens back to Psalm 15. This God who is worthy of our praise is no earthly monarch. He's no temporal leader or ruler. He is the sovereign Lord of all things. That thrice holy God that Isaiah caught a glimpse of. The one who is high and exalted. The one that is high above all things, and He is holy, holy, holy. He's awe-inspiring enough. Just His person. The psalmist says, who dares to enter His presence? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That's what it's talking about. Who's going to go up into His presence? You remember what Isaiah's response was in Isaiah 6 when he got that vision. He saw God on that throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. The train is the length of the robe of the monarch, and the longer the train, the more powerful the ruler, and the greater His reach or the extent of His power. And the language that Isaiah says, it says his train filled the temple. And the language that he uses means it's folded over, layered over, and it fills the whole place. In other words, there's no end to it. And what was Isaiah's response when he saw this holy God, this most holy? He said, woe's me. I'm ruined. I'm undone. The word literally means I'm falling apart. I'm coming apart at the seams. That's literally what the word he used means. Just the sense, just the presence of God caused him to just tremble and fall apart before him. And so the psalmist says, who dares enter his presence? Now think about that, because contrast that with what our attitude typically is about worship and prayer and everything else. Oh, we rush into his presence. We got every right to be here. And there's a sense in which that's true, because I'm a child of God, because the Spirit of God resides within me, because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. On the one hand, I have every right to enter his presence. But if I stop and consider who I am and who he is, I can't be arrogant and I can't swagger into his presence. I have to be like Isaiah, where who am I to stand before you? So the psalmist says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And here's your answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false, the one who does not swear deceitfully. Anybody here qualified? Any of you reading that description? Well, that's me. I'm good. I look at that description and say, well, that's not me. I clearly am not qualified to come up on the hill. I'm clearly not qualified to enter his presence. Clean hands and a pure heart symbolizes someone who's holy, who's clean, who's pure inside and out, in word and deed, in attitude and action. Rules me out. Does not lift up his soul to idols or that which is false. In other words, he consistently, faithfully worships God and worships God alone. Again, kind of leaves me on the outside looking in. I look at that and there's a part of me that looks at that and is despairing and saying, well, it isn't me and I don't know anybody who could. That's why you really, when you come to this section, Psalm 24, 3 through 6, you really need to read it verse 6, verse 5, verse 4, verse 3. You need to read it backwards. Look at verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The one who seeks the face of God, the one who seeks the God of Jacob is the one, verse 5, who will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Then that person will have clean hands and a pure heart and not lift up his soul. And that person will enter the presence of God. It's all by the grace of God. It's all by the provision of Christ. Who will ascend the holy hill? Who will stand in his holy place? Well, none of us on our own. But for those who seek him, for those who seek the God of Jacob, for those who acknowledge they're not worthy, for those who say, I don't belong there. See, the key to understanding the glory and wonder of salvation is to say, I don't deserve to be there. I don't belong there. If you take a picture of heaven and I'm standing there, then you put the caption underneath it, say, which one doesn't belong? And it would be me. In my own goodness, in my own righteousness, on my best day and my best behavior, I don't qualify. But because I sought the Lord, because I sought his mercy, because I've experienced his grace, I've experienced his blessing and his gift of righteousness that cleans my hands and purifies my heart, that enables me to stand in the presence of God. And when you get a hold of that, worship is the natural result. Again, C.S. Lewis said that the best definition of praise is it's spiritual health made audible. It's simply understanding the truth and expressing the truth. And when I understand how unworthy I am and how gracious and merciful and loving God is, you don't have to prime the pump. You don't have to artificially create excitement. It's the joy and the natural expression of the people of God. But for that to happen, God has to be up front and center. His person, His character, His glory is constantly set before us. Have you ever noticed that how excited people get at a ball game? And you say, you know, this little scrawny guy goes out there, and in the last second of the game, he kicks this ball and it goes through those posts, and people just go wild. And yet we can't get excited? We can't seem to get excited about the God who created everything that exists? We can't get excited to think we are standing in the presence of a God who said, "Let there be," and everything that be came into existence? We can't get excited about a God who found us dead in trespass and sin and breathed life into us? Because again, the scriptural image is not that we're sick, it's that we're dead. It's not that we're in the pool and we're drowning, we're laying on the bottom of the pool, lifeless. And He pulls us out and breathes life into us. He gave His Son to die in our place. If that doesn't excite us, if that doesn't thrill our soul, then we have really deep, serious problems. And upbeat music and a drum and a guitar isn't going to change it. If this doesn't excite us, none of that other stuff will. Not real excitement. Not real joy. Real wonder comes when we understand the glory of our God. Like in Vance Havner, he used to say, "Why is it Baptist churches have to start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull?" Well, they don't have to end at 12 o'clock dull if we worship Him. It doesn't have to be dry, and it doesn't have to be stiff, and it doesn't have to be formal, but we need to be excited about the right things. It needs to be the right thing that thrills our soul. Rejoicing over that which is worth rejoicing. Our God is worthy of worship. He is worthy of praise because He's our Creator. He's our Savior. He's our King. That's the third thing I want you to note in verse 7 down through verse 10. We praise and worship God, the conquering King. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's the picture of a triumphant king returning back to his kingdom and his servants rushing out to greet him as he comes home, the conqueror. It's a picture of a people enamored with the glory of their king. It's a picture of what worship ought to be. Our God is worthy. Worthy of our praise. Worthy of glory. Worthy of honor. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." What do you think happens on a Sunday if our attitude is, we are going to be in the presence of the Creator, of the Savior, of the great and glorious King? I mean, just think about how people get giddy and excited because somebody famous is coming around. They're going to get a chance to be there. Get a chance to meet them. Oh, wow. Every week we have this glorious privilege. Whenever you and I gather here on a Sunday morning to sing the praise of our God, to give worship to Him, we're gathered at 41st and Union. That's true. But scripturally, biblically, we are gathered here and transported to the throne room of heaven, to the very presence of God. And it's not just the 100 or so of us that are sitting in the auditorium. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And we join with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of believers around the globe in the praise and worship of our God. It's much bigger than we think. So we have to lift up our eyes, raise our sights. We have to say, you know, there's far more going on here than what's going on here. And when we get that sense, and when we put God up front and center, when our concern in worship is that God is pleased and that God enjoys what happened here on Sunday, is when things begin to change. When we really start to understand that worship isn't about us, it is about God. And unfortunately, in today's world, that's a radical concept. But that's the truth of the Scripture. The issue isn't Sunday morning whether the choir satisfied you or not, whether their program met your standard or not. And it really isn't a matter of whether the preacher was able to hold your attention. What matters Sunday morning is that the Lord was pleased by whatever takes place here. And if He's not, all that other was a waste of time. And if He was pleased, that's really all that matters. And if our focus is where it ought to be, it changes our whole experience. Our God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of your heart, your soul, your mind, your all. And so, again, that's why I say every week in the prayer, don't attend worship. Come and worship. Don't attend a service. Come and worship.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.